we're largely unaware of how our culture affects us. We're very aware when we go to another culture how that culture affects the people there, but when we're here swimming in the culture that we're in, it's very difficult for us to see that very clearly. For example, the dominance of feminism has confused us. We don't know what it means to be male and female, or even if male and female are real categories at all. In the church, this has played out over 40 years of feminist ideology influencing the church in subtle and not so subtle ways, so that now we speak of the roles of men and women in the church as if we are all actors in a play. And we debate about those roles. Some folks arguing that various roles describe more value or more importance or more meaning to our lives than others do. All of this is based on a terrifying and gospel-hating notion. That gospel-hating notion is this: some particular roles are an expression of power and significance, and to withhold those roles from someone on the basis of gender is to deny full human and redeemed rights to human fulfillment, to power, and significance. That's a gospel-hating notion. So, for example, to suggest in our culture that some church function is for men alone is tantamount to saying that women are less significant than men, and that they, simply by being women, should be denied power. What we fail to realize is that the embracing of feminist philosophy of no distinction between the genders is that in the end, it leads both men and women into extreme confusion. We do not know who we are as men and women, and we do not know what to do. All of this presupposes something. It presupposes that the chief end of human beings is to find personal fulfillment. And if indeed that is the goal of life, if that's the goal of your life, then this is one of many possible directions to go. But what if the chief end of our existence is to worship and to glorify God? And what if that God lays down some instructions for how we as men and women are to worship Him? Would we not be foolish to ignore those instructions? You see, what matters in the verses that we're going to be looking at is not how fulfilled they make me. What matters is, do they teach me in greater clarity how God wants me to worship Him? If that's the case, then, dear friends, let's listen to the Word of God with open hearts, ready to accept how God wants us to be worshiped. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. We are continuing a series in 1 Timothy, the message of a mentor, Paul, to his mentee, Timothy, who is trying to pastor a church in Ephesus, and there's several problems. We've already looked at some of those problems. And he has, beginning in chapter 2, started to talk about how they should conduct their worship. How they should conduct their worship. And we saw last week that the theme of verses 1 through 7 was, we should pray, right? We should pray. And so now Paul's going to continue this theme of how now men first and then women are to worship God. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? And if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, please stop at our Welcome Center. We give them away free of charge and are so happy to do so. We want you to have one. 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Please have a seat. Are you looking forward to hearing what I might say about this? Now, approaching our text today, it must be granted that the words have been understood in at least three key ways. And it would not be an exaggeration to say that every word in our text has been subject to hot debate. So I'm not going to say that if you don't agree with me over my interpretation of every word, you are not a good Christian. But I am going to ask you to wrestle, really wrestle with the words on the page, rather than shoehorn them into the cultural pool that we are all swimming in. Now, there's three principal approaches that have been taken to this passage. First, Paul is being patriarchal and is wrong. These folks who hold this idea rip Paul's teaching out of their Bibles. Paul's archaic teaching must give way to current cultural absolutes. In fact, they go so far as to say that if we do not reject Paul here, we are anti-woman. We're contributing to the continued abuse and discrimination of women in our society. This, my friends, is not a Christian position. And the reason is, once you take the decision that parts of the Bible are wrong, you end up with a Bible that is made up entirely of your opinions. If you have a God who agrees with you at every point, your God is you. Now, other people say, yes, Paul does have a patriarchal outlook, but his counsel here is authoritative and binding only for his time. This view says that there were special circumstances at Ephesus, and the instructions were only binding there and at that time. You can be a Christian and have this view, but there are problems to holding it. First, our culture ends up dictating which items of Scripture are culturally conditioned. And secondly, I cannot see how you can take this position and not also logically end up accepting same-sex marriage, for the culturally conditioned arguments are the same. Now, many, including dear, dear friends of mine, have this position and do not extend it to same-sex marriage. But logically, I don't see how it can be avoided. Then thirdly, third position, others, including myself, and virtually every Christian who has ever lived in any culture from the AD 60s when Paul wrote this to the 1960s, understand that Paul is describing the unique contributions that men and women have in the worship of the church. These verses are not intended as an instruction manual on male-female relations or in the roles and responsibilities of all of life. Rather, they are instructions from God Himself for how He wants to be worshiped by men and by women. So, one more thing we'll get into before we dive into the text. Some general principles for how to interpret the Bible. First, the Bible does not contradict itself. Therefore, what it says about the creation and the fall and the impact of those two great events on every person, male and female, is true. What that means is there is no superior and there is no inferior gender. And second, both by creation and by the effects of the fall, men and women and this is a radical statement to make in our culture, men and women are different. And how they are to worship differs. Second principle on interpreting the Bible. The Bible was written in a historical and cultural context. We will have to wrestle, not enthroning first century Greco-Roman culture as authoritative, but also not dismissing the text as irrelevant or out of date. It is God's word for us. And then thirdly, just a quote from J.I. Packer on these matters. We cannot, however hard our culture may try, deny that God created human beings, male and female, and that each gender has specific and unique responsibilities in God's new society, the church. So, with that in mind, let's look at verse 8, instructions for how men should worship. He says, I desire then, the word then means therefore, since the call to prayer was clear in verses 1 through 7, we should pray. You remember that from last week. It's no mistake then that Paul instructs Timothy that he has a determined will. It's not just a desire, kind of like the desire in verse 4, God desires all people to be saved, but not all people will be. No, this is Paul's determined desire, determined will. He wants all men, that's males, the word is very clear, in every place, to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's gender specific. Paul wants the men to pray. Why? Well, because likely the men at Ephesus were not praying. Let's think about the three characteristics of this call for men to pray. First, the description in every place. The church at Ephesus had various kinds of meetings, and what Paul says, at every one of those kinds of meetings, his desire is that men should be praying. But I also think that that phrase, in every place, has a timeless and universal quality to it, does it not? That is, it would be silly to say that there was some special occasion in Ephesus that meant that the men should pray there, but Paul was not really intending that the men of the church in other cultures and times were not as directed to pray. No, this is a timeless, universal call to Christian men, pray in every culture, in every time, the men should pray. He goes on to say that men should be lifting holy hands, a posture of prayer. Now, there's all kinds of postures of prayer in the Bible. People kneel, people stand, people lay down, all kinds of things. But one of the postures of prayer in the Bible is lifting of the hands. And I don't know where it happened that the charismatics stole that from the rest of the Christian church, but they shouldn't have, and we should recover it. Lifting holy hands to the Lord. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. When I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary, it's a statement of saying, I'm helpless, help me. Very similar to the way these children that were dedicated today, if they haven't already, they've come to a spot where they're in tremendous need, or at least they think they are. And mom walks in the room, and what will the baby do? Right? That's what we ought to do, men. Lift holy hands. When we're in trouble, we should pray. But also, Psalm 134:2 says, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. It's the idea of worship, of saying, God, you're big, I'm not. Lifting holy hands. Men, we're going to do a little lab here just to get you used to this, okay? So men, lift up your hands right now. Lift them up. Oh God, we men are lifting up our hands in prayer to say that we are humbling ourselves before you. We need you. And we are saying by this that we are worshiping you as God and not ourselves. May your will be done in our lives, not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. You thought, how long will I pray, right? My hands are getting tired. I want you to notice, thirdly, in every place, lifting holy hands. Third thing, without anger or quarreling. Why is this important? Because for the men at Ephesus, and I'm going to submit to you for all men everywhere, anger is an issue. Quarreling is an issue. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, I don't lose my temper. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about anger. Whether it's expressed or buried in deep, men have anger issues. They have quarreling issues, whether expressed or not. One of the biggest reasons why the Bible's description of the ways that women should function in the church is rejected is because of men's anger and quarreling. When a woman has her spiritual experiences shaped by angry men, it is little wonder that she has a hard time thinking about the verses that follow as having such merit, much merit. It's just at this point that we have to talk about the physical abuse of women by men who profess to trust Christ. That serves to destroy far more than a woman's self-esteem. It destroys her capacity to trust men. It destroys her capacity to trust the spiritual leadership of men. Now, the Holy Spirit can and does heal that. But we are fooling ourselves if we think that male anger and quarreling can be minimized. We also have to talk about the matter of words as well as physical abuse, don't we? The tearing down of a wife or daughter with cruelty by harsh, angry, quarreling words likewise has the same effect. It has the effect of this same destruction. Now, I'm reluctant to use the term emotional abuse because I think that phrase has been abused. But whether we use that phrase or not, be sure of this. There is such a thing as tearing a person to pieces with harsh, cruel words. And where men do that, it destroys. And it particularly destroys the way a woman can look at verses 9 through 15 in a thankful and positive way. The thankful and positive way that God intends. For I believe that where men can live out verse 8 before the women of their families and their churches, we will see more grateful female hearts for verses 9 to 15. And where men do not live out verse 8, we will discover more women balking at verses 9 through 15. So now let's look at instructions for how women should worship. Verse 9 begins with the word likewise. This word means not similarly, it means in the same way. This is very important in understanding the text. If indeed all Christian men from every epoch and every culture are called to pray, then likewise here means that what follows is likewise timeless and universal. Now the call in verse 9 to be models in worship. Too often what defines a woman in our culture is her appearance. Her appearance counts far more in her own eyes and in the eyes of others than it really matters. It is, in fact, a danger for a woman to be beautiful. I want to tell you a little bit about the strange case of Hedy Lamarr. Hedy Lamarr was a famous actress in the 40s and 50s. She was described as the most beautiful woman in the world. And she was brilliant. Did you know that she invented a frequency shifting thing that is used today in Bluetooth technology? And if she had been paid for her invention, people estimate, she wasn't, but if she had been paid, they estimate that the worth of her invention today is about $30 billion. Remarkable person. But her life was bent. Bent not by her brains, but by her looks. She had six husbands, and her continued search to maintain her beauty meant that she destroyed her body by plastic surgery. Too often, what identifies the worth of a woman in our culture is appearance, And so Paul's words here, where he describes what a woman should be like at worship on the outside and the inside, and on the outside and the inside, you'll see it. Outside, inside, you will see this as a way of freeing women from the bondage of being defined by appearance. Notice what it says. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. That's the outside, right? With modesty and self-control. That's the inside. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, that's the outside, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works, that's inside. Now, Paul is not saying that it is absolutely wrong to wear braided hair or gold or pearls. By the way, the Greek word for pearls is margarita. So if your name's Margaret or Pearl, you know your name's Pearl, right? It's kind of interesting. Costly attire. The idea here is that you're not defined by the outside, but instead defined by these inner qualities, modesty, self-control, professing godliness with good works. Now, what might be the purpose for these instructions? The inside qualities are obvious, aren't they? They're qualities that you see for all through the New Testament for everybody, male and female. But what do you think the purpose of the outside qualities? They are so that attention, remember this is instructions for worship, so that the attention is fixed on worship, so that women are not comparing, which is a difficult thing not to do, so that the sensuous nature of the culture is not interfering with the worship of Almighty God, and so that the very wealthy are not elevated above the very poor. That's what these outward instructions are there for. Now in verse 11, there is the call to learning. You may have noticed that when I read that verse, I paused after the word learn. Let a woman learn. The reason is that that was something that was extremely countercultural, both to Jewish culture and to Greek culture. They just didn't think that women should learn. Learning was restricted to males. The command here is to let a woman learn. There should be no restrictions on what a woman should learn about God, salvation, the scriptures, any of it. Timothy is commanded, let a woman learn. Now, the context in which this learning is to take place is also important to Paul, and therefore it should be important to us. The phrase is in quietness, translated here quietly, but I think better translated in quietness. The idea is not in silence, although that word can mean that. It doesn't have to mean that. It means, I think here, not brazen, not interrupting, not disrupting, not creating controversy. The flavor of humility is here. The idea of a teachable spirit. And then the next phrase, with all submissiveness to the true content that she is learning and to the authority of the teacher. Now, this is not a surrender of the mind or of the conscience. That's what cults do. But it is a call not to abuse one's church leaders by being disrespectful and argumentative. So, the call to be a model in worship, the call to learning. Now in verse 12, the call of what not to do. Now this can be liberating for us when God gives us clear instructions both what to do and what not to do. But here, the verse really flies against the tide of our culture. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain, and again, the same phrase is used, in quietness. Okay. This is in the context of public worship. Paul is not saying that a woman cannot teach a man in any other field of endeavor. Paul is not saying that a woman should not instruct a man in spiritual matters ever. He's not saying either of those. You'll remember in Acts chapter 18, there was a fellow named Apollos who became a Christian. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, and because he was so fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught the things concerning Jesus, but he only knew a few things. He only knew the baptism of John, for example. So as he's speaking boldly in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila hear him, and it says this: they, the two of them, took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla is one who teaches Apollos in that private context. Male-led does not mean male-dominated, and it doesn't mean that women are left to the sidelines. They are active participants in the mission. Now, the need for sound teaching was why Paul wrote this letter in the first place, chapter 1, verse 3. And that is a timeless, universal need. It seems to me that Paul intends this as a universal way for Christ's church to function at worship. This is not because all men are more competent teachers than any woman. This is not because women are inferior. This is because God has so designed his church to worship in this way. Some cultures flinch at some things in the Bible. Other cultures flinch at other things. I remember in Bolivia, the Aymara church had no problem with 1 Timothy 2. But they really wrestled over those passages in Acts about how you're not supposed to drink blood. That was the issue they flinched over. Okay. Ours flinches at this. Should we not rather thank the Lord that he gives us specific instructions for how he is to be worshiped? Paul goes on, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. This word is used only here in the New Testament, this word exercise authority. As such, you can imagine, people tend to read their own views into it. Some say the word means that women are not to have leading authority over men. Others say it simply means a woman should not be domineering over men. The context of the passage and the appeal to the order of creation that comes in the next verse leads to the more natural meaning of women not exercising authority in the church. As we'll see in chapter 3, this will have special application to the most authoritative leaders, human leaders in Jesus' church, the elders. But again, it says in verse 12, she is to be in quietness. Exact same phrase that's in verse 11, the readiness to learn and to listen rather than to speak. Now, it's just at this point that I know you're talking back to me. One of the questions you're asking is, why this restriction on women? Well, Paul answers that in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, became a transgressor. This restriction is because, in verse 13, of the stated creation order. Now, none of us were there at creation, were we? We have to take it by faith in God's revealed word that Adam was formed first and then Eve. So Paul says, because of the priority of that ordered difference, women should not teach or exercise authority over a man in the worship of the church. You might ask the question, well, is that fair? In most ancient Near Eastern cultures, the right of the firstborn to inherit was dominant. Was that fair to the secondborn? Yet if landholdings were not to be diluted to infinity, this measure actually preserved not just the firstborn, but all children. So we can make three notes about this. Note that the oneness that men and women have in Christ, Galatians 3:28, does not eliminate the distinctions of men and women in how they worship. And note what is not said. It does not say that no woman should ever teach a man anything. This is restricted very carefully to the worship of the church. And thirdly, note the timeless and universal appeal here. If the reason for this is creation, it is not restricted to a situation at Ephesus in the first century. Rather, it is true for all time and in every place. Now, Paul goes on in verse 14 to elaborate on this problem, and it brings in the problem of the fall, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, be careful here. The argument that Paul is making here is not that the woman was more gullible while the man was just ignorant or foolish. The argument is not that men should teach because women cannot be trusted. If that were the case, Paul would tell women not to teach at all, let alone men in the worship gathering. The problem with this reasoning is that men cannot be trusted either. Most heresies have come from men in history. So this cannot be what this means. Men are called to teach in worship, but it's not because they're more trustworthy or will do a better job of it. It seems to me that the issue here is that Eve went out ahead of Adam there in the garden when she took the fruit from the serpent, trying to lead the way for Adam when the creation order was the other way around. The argument appears to be more about the way the creation order was fouled up in the garden, and that we need to remind ourselves of that order when we worship God as his restored people. Remember, God held Adam, not Eve, responsible for the sin in the garden. God went to Adam, not Eve, in explanation of what happened. Adam tried to blame Eve, of course, but God came looking for Adam. The priority of male teaching and the worship of the church is not based on merit, for there is none here. Rather, it is on the created order of God and his revelation to us on this matter. So now we come to verse 15, notoriously difficult to interpret, the unique privilege, I'll call it the unique privileges that God has given women. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There's a bunch of wrong ideas. For example, that women will be saved, but only if they have children. That's ridiculous. Or that women will be kept safe in having children. Likewise ridiculous, because lots of women have died in bearing children. There's one that is kind of intriguing that says women will be saved through the, and the word the is actually in the original, through the childbirth. The idea that women will be saved through Mary's bearing of the Savior, the childbirth. But it doesn't account for the future tense of the verb, will be saved, and Mary's childbirth doesn't save us. It is the birth of the child that did, which is not what this word means. Now, let me talk about a couple of ideas that I think are more likely. I think when Paul says the word childbearing, he's using that word as a representative of all of the unique things that women offer. Of course, not all women experience childbearing. Many do not get married. But childbearing here is a term that represents all the unique and wonderful ways of women if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, all the wonderful ways that they will demonstrate that they have indeed been saved by Jesus Christ. It's also true that this word will be saved means not spiritual salvation, but some sort of deliverance from this world's very distorted views of men and women, of male and female. Creation order was beautiful. The fall messed it up, and somehow, by fulfilling the unique missions that God grants to women, women will be delivered from this crazy, skewed world of being misrepresented and misunderstood. Now, there's a question that I had as I was looking at this passage in terms of my experience in looking at the Christian world. What about missions and missionaries? John Piper notes this: 2/3 of active missionaries are married couples. Another third are single women. The rest are single men. Now, maybe that went by you too fast. 2/3 of active missionaries are married couples, plus 1/3 are single women. The rest basically means there are no single male missionaries, right? That's only a joke in part, but it's almost that way. More accurately, the actual situation among missionaries is that 80 to 85% of all single missionaries are women. So, what to make of that? Where they're out there telling people about Jesus, establishing churches, trying to function in the establishment of leadership of churches, and so on and so forth. Well, I don't know that I have all the answers to that, but I have a story to tell you that helps me. Let me tell you the story. It's the story of Joanne Shetler, a missionary, had been a missionary to the Philippines. As a result of her ministry, members of the Bolangao tribe trusted Jesus as their Savior. There was a difficulty, though. The Bolangao were unwilling to teach the Bible for themselves. And Shetler tried in vain to convince them to preach in their own worship services. But they wanted her to do all the teaching because she knew so much more than they did. The problem was not resolved until Shetler was translating with the Bolangao people Paul's letters to Timothy. This is what she writes. I continued translating in 1 Timothy with my adoptive Bolangao father, and we came to a verse where Paul says to Timothy, I don't allow women to teach men. My Bolangao father didn't bat an eyelash, but that afternoon, after we'd finished work, he said to me, now what is it that we're going to study on Sunday? I thought he was just curious. I didn't know what was on his mind, since fathers don't report to their children. So I told him. Sunday morning came, and before I could stand up to start, he stood up and said, my daughter here knows more about this than I do, but we found in the Bible that women aren't supposed to teach men, so I guess I have to be the one. And that was the end of my career and the beginning of their teaching. Now, no doubt, some people would be offended by what Shetler's adoptive father did, and perhaps by Shetler's own acquiescence. But God was not offended. He was glorified, as he always is when his sons and daughters trust what the Scripture says and submit to his will for the church. I want to conclude by sharing with you what I call the Naaman principle of worship. You remember Naaman in the Old Testament? He was a Syrian general who had leprosy, and he goes to the prophet of God in Israel, and the prophet of God says, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. And Naaman walks away and he says, I'm not going to do that. I got rivers in Syria that are better. And Naaman's servant said to Naaman, listen, if he'd asked you to do a hard thing, wouldn't you have done it? He's asking you an easy thing. Just go and dip 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman did it, and he comes out after the 7th time clean of his leprosy. The Naaman principle of worship. If God asked you to do a hard thing in order to worship him, would you not do it? If 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15 is in the Bible, and it is, and if it is describing how we are to worship God, and it does, and if it tells you what not to do, why trouble your soul? Trust God that he knows how he is to be worshiped. If we all simply thanked God for showing us how he is to be worshiped, we will be far more fulfilled than we could ever imagine. Now, this assumes, of course, that your highest aim in life is to be a true worshiper of the true God the way that he wants to be worshiped. If you do not have that as your highest aim, or if you are not a worshiper of the true God, my suggestion is, forget what I've been talking about for the last 35 minutes. It doesn't really matter. Until you have settled this question, what is your highest aim? I offer to you the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, and on the 3rd day rose from the dead so that we too will go and live with him forever. trust him. Surrender your will to him, and he will change your heart. Would you pray with me? Oh God, these verses fly right in the face of where our culture lives. So help us. Help us to know how we might humble ourselves under your mighty hand, to be true worshipers of you. Lord, would you help the men to pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling? Would you help the women to worship God the way is described here, so that you would look down from your holy heaven at our gathering Sunday by Sunday and look with favor and blessing upon us? For the highest aim we have is to glorify and to worship you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's not making that their highest aim, that you would open their eyes to see the wonder of who Jesus is and what he has done. It is far more important that they see that than that they see how women who know you should worship you in the worship service of the church, or men and how they are to worship you in the worship of the church. It is far more important that they see Jesus. Reveal him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.